This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. In essence, doing apologetics. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, which deals with the readings for the Solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, we're going to focus on three details that are relevant for doing apologetics. The first two are specific to the Solemnity, and the other is not. Concerning the ones that are specific to the Solemnity, one of them, God's name as I am who am, or he who is, comes from the first reading, which is taken from Exodus 34, 4b through 6, and verses 8 through 9. The other, which is Jesus' clear distinction between himself and the Father, comes from the Gospel, which is taken from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. The detail that's not specific to the Solemnity, the promise of eternal life for those who believe in Jesus, also comes from the Gospel reading. So let's start with the detail from the first reading, the name of God. Here's what we read. Early in the morning, Moses went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, taking along the two stone tablets. Having come down in a cloud, the Lord stood with Moses there and proclaimed his name, Lord. Thus the Lord passed before him and cried out, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in kindness and fidelity. Note the proclamation of God's name, which here is substituted with Lord. Well, according to Exodus 3:14, God's name is I am who am, who I am, or as some translations have it, he who is. There are two implications this has for apologetics. First, some Christians claim that what we know about God through philosophical reasoning, that he's pure being or existence itself, as Aquinas would put it, ipsum esse subsistens, subsistent being itself, that view of God, the God of the philosophers, doesn't match with the God of the Bible. But God's revealed name in Exodus 3:14 proves otherwise. As St. Thomas Aquinas observes, God's revealed name signifies simply existence itself. He states this in his Summa Theologiae, Part 1, Question 13, Article 11. And that God is pure being or existence is the very conclusion we come to through philosophical reasoning. Aquinas actually quotes Damascene for support in making this connection. Quote, he who is, that's God's name revealed in Exodus 3:14, is the principle of all names applied to God. For comprehending all in itself, it contains existence itself as an infinite and indeterminate sea of substance. So Aquinas and those before him picked up on this idea that God's name, I am who I am, or he who is, signifies simply existence itself. The very thing we come to know about God through philosophical reasoning. Therefore, we conclude the God of the philosophers, or to more technically speaking, that which we know about God through philosophical reasoning about God is the very God of the Bible. And so they're not mutually exclusive. They're not incompatible. They are the same reality. What we know about God through philosophical reasoning is confirmed by divine revelation. So that's the first apologetical significance. The second apologetical implication of God's name is tied to the Solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. Recall that the dogma of the Holy Trinity states that each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are God. This means that each of the persons are identical to the infinite pure being that we arrive at through philosophical reasoning, and is revealed through God's name in Exodus 3:14, he who is existence itself. Again, all three persons are identical to the divine essence, which is simply pure being itself. But an objection can reasonably be posed here. Wait a minute. Well, if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three identical to the divine essence, which is the divine being, because it's revealed they're all God, well, then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit must be identical to each other. For example, if A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C. This is known as the transitivity of identity. The identity that A has to B transfers over to C. So it doesn't seem that we can affirm all three persons as identical to the divine essence, which is the divine being, and yet be distinct from each other. So that's the objection. Now, buckle up, friends, because we're getting into some deep, deep theological and philosophical waters here, but it's important that we try to wade through these waters. Aquinas dealt with this very objection in Article 3 of Question 28 in his Summa Theologiae. And here's his answer in a nutshell. I'm just going to kind of summarize it for you. Two things are identical to each other when they both are identical to a third thing, if and only if the identity that each of the things has with the third thing is real and logical. That's to say, they have an identity with the third thing in reality and in thought, conceptually speaking. You can't think of one without logically thinking of the other. Aquinas uses the example of the identity between a tunic and a garment. A garment. You have a tunic and a garment, each identical to a piece of cloth. They're identical to a piece of cloth, not only in reality, a tunic really is a garment, but also conceptually. You can't think of one without the other. Consequently, you can't affirm or deny anything about a tunic without at the same time affirming or denying something about a garment. They're identical to the piece of cloth in reality and conceptually, in thought, logically. And so, therefore, the tunic and the garment are identical to each other. They're not distinct. But if the identity that two things have with a third thing is true only in reality, but not conceptually, in thought, that is, well, then the two things are not identical to each other based on their identity with the third thing. And to illustrate this point, Aquinas uses the example of motion considered as action and passion. And we're not talking about passions, like the passions we experience subjectively, in our bodies and stuff. He's talking about passion, that is to passively receive, okay, to be acted upon. So action is motion conceived of as originating from a substance, and passion, in Aquinas' mind, following Aristotle here, passion is motion conceived of as being received in a substance. And given that the conceptual content of motion conceived of as action is different than the conceptual content of motion conceived of as passion, they are logically, conceptually, distinct from motion. Two things are logically distinct from the third thing, motion, right? You got action, passion, the two things, logically distinct from the third thing, which is motion. And the reason why they're logically distinct, because neither action nor passion entirely exhausts the meaning of motion, okay? You have action, motion conceived of as coming from a substance. That cannot be logically identical to motion, because if it were logically identical to motion, well, then it would exclude our concept of passion, which is motion conceived of as being received in a substance, right? And so you can see, hopefully, how neither action nor passion are logically identical to motion. If one were identical, logically speaking, then they would exclude each other, right? You couldn't have both action and passion. So for this reason, action and passion are not identical, logically speaking, to motion. Yet, action and passion are identical to motion in reality. Action is motion. Passion is motion. In reality, they are identical to motion. These two things are identical to motion in reality. But they are logically distinct from motion because action and passion have different conceptual contents. And so we can say that action and passion are distinct from each other. They are not the same thing, logically speaking. There's a real distinction between action and passion, but yet they are identical to motion. Similarly, the three persons of the Trinity are identical to the divine essence, which is the divine being in reality. Yet, the three divine persons are not logically identical to the divine being. Why? Well, the divine being conceived of as begetter, which is the Father, is conceptually distinct from the divine being conceived of as begotten, which is the Son, or the divine being conceived of as being spirated, which is the Holy Spirit. These are differentiated and distinct, conceptually speaking, right? But not only is there a conceptual distinction between these relations, there are real distinctions, right? Real distinctions between the persons themselves. But what we're saying here is that these persons, although identical to the divine being in reality, they are not logically identical to the divine being, okay? That's the distinction that we're trying to emphasize here. The persons are logically distinct from the divine being. So there's a conceptual distinction between the three persons and the divine being, a distinction that we make in the mind. Now again, but in reality, the three persons are identical to the divine being. Given that the identity between the three persons and the divine being is an identity that holds only in reality, but not conceptually or logically, it follows that the three persons are not identical to each other. Remember, the objection said, hey, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all identical to the divine being, well, then they must all be identical to each other. Aquinas responds and says, well, wait a minute, that's only going to be the case if they were logically identical to the divine being as well as in reality. But that's not the case. All three persons are really identical to the divine being, but they're not logically identical to the divine being because the divine being can be conceived of as begetter, begotten, and spirated, which would be comparable to the three divine persons. So those three divine persons are distinct from each other. There's a real distinction between the divine persons, but they're really identical to the divine being. So they're one in essence, one in being. That's what we mean by consubstantial. But because there's a logical distinction between the divine being and the three persons are not identical to each other. So just because all three persons are identical to the divine being, it doesn't mean that all three persons are identical. They're distinct, although identical in essence or being. Now, I know those are some deep waters, my friend, and you're probably thinking, oh my gosh, I didn't understand a darn thing he said. It's a bit difficult, right? But listen to it over again. Think through it. Think through Aquinas' argument there, and hopefully it'll settle in for you. I would highly recommend, to get a hold of popular treatment of the Trinity, I would recommend Frank Sheed's book, Theology and Sanity. He probably has one of the best, probably the best popular treatment of the Trinity. So I would recommend that for you. Let's now turn to the gospel reading. Recall the gospel for this upcoming Sunday Mass is taken from the famous passage, John chapter 3, verse 16, along with verses 17 and 18. Here's what Jesus says. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. A brief note about this passage and its relevance to the solemnity. Notice that Jesus speaks of God sending him to save the world. This is significant apologetically because there are some quasi-Christian sects that don't believe Jesus is a distinct person from the Father. They deny the Trinity, and they think there's only one person within the Godhead. Yet here in this passage, Jesus speaks of himself as being sent by the Father. Well, folks, one cannot send oneself, right? You can't send yourself. If one is being sent, there is a sender distinct from the one being sent. So there's a clear distinction in Jesus' mind between himself and the Father who sent him. So if we're going to believe Jesus, well, then we got to believe there's a distinction between himself and the Father. Consequently, we conclude, at least with regard to Jesus and the Father, they are distinct persons. And given their distinctness, and Jesus reveals to us that he and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, well, it would follow that the Holy Spirit is also distinct from Jesus and the Father. A distinction in relation to each other, but not a distinction with regard to the essence or the being that they are all identical to. In reality, they are all the same with regard to being, but not with regard to relationship to each other. So the distinction comes in the relation between each other, with each other, but not with the divine being or the divine essence. Now, there's another detail in this passage that's worth highlighting for apologetical purposes. Note Jesus' teaching that whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but will have eternal life. For some Christians, this is a go-to passage for proving the idea that we can have absolute assurance that we're going to heaven once we profess faith in Christ. As Norman Geisler states in a reference to John 5:25, a passage where Jesus says basically the same thing as he does here in John 3:16, those who truly believe now, he writes, can be certain now that they will be in heaven later. And that's from his essay, A Moderate Calvinist View, in the book Four Views on Eternal Security. This leads Geisler to conclude, quote, eternal life is a present possession the moment people believe, and this assures Christians they will never be condemned, close quote. So the question is, well, should we read John 3:16 in the same way that Geisler reads John 5:24? The answer I'm going to give here comes from an article I wrote for Catholic Answers Magazine Online entitled, Don't Take Eternal Life for Granted. So I would recommend you check that out. The first thing we can say is that the present possession of eternal life via belief doesn't mean a person will never be condemned. For a believer to never be condemned, Jesus would have had to say that a person who currently possesses eternal life via belief always remains in possession of this life, which in turn would mean that such a person would always remain in the state of belief. But Jesus doesn't say that. And the mere affirmation of the present status of a believer possessing eternal life doesn't entail this either. It only proves that as long as a person believes, he has eternal life. And having such life when we stand before Christ in judgment at the end of our lives is what excludes us from condemnation. So that's all this proves. Moreover, the New Testament teaches that a believer can fall away from faith and thus lose possession of eternal life. For example, in reference to some who hear the word and receive it with joy, Jesus says, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. That's in Luke 8:13. Since a believer can fall away from faith, it follows that a believer can lose the eternal life that is presently possessed. This being the case, the present possession of eternal life via belief doesn't mean the believer will never be condemned. Why? Because it's possible the believer can stop believing and thus be subject to condemnation, right? All John 3:16 and its correlate, John 5:24, proves is that when we believe in Christ, if we are in a state of believing in Christ, we will have eternal life. But that doesn't prove that we will always remain in that state. We're going to have to persevere and die in that state. And if we die in that state of belief and friendship with Jesus, eternal life is ours. A second response is that the logic embedded in Geisler's interpretation of Jesus' teaching about believing in him and having eternal life, found in both John 3:16 and John 5:24, proves too much when applied elsewhere. Consider a parallel with John 3:36b. So in John 3:16 through 18, we have this structure. He who believes will not be condemned. Now compare that with John 3:36b. He who does not obey the Son, or in other words, he who believes not, shall not see eternal life. Notice how the grammar and the syntax are parallel in structure. Each stipulates a condition and a consequence when the condition is met. Now, on Geisler's interpretation of Jesus' teaching in John 3:16 through 18 and John 5:24, once the condition of belief is met, the consequence of not coming into judgment is secure. If we were to follow this line of reasoning when interpreting John 3:36b, we'd have to say that once the condition of not obeying the Son or not believing is met, then the consequence of not seeing eternal life is secure. But this would mean that anyone who currently doesn't believe can never repent of his unbelief and receive salvation. But obviously, this contradicts Jesus' call for repentance in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in the gospel. It also contradicts the apostolic call for repentance in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Neither John 3:36b nor John 3:16 through 18 is addressing the issue of whether the condition of the person involved, believer or non-believer, can change. Rather, as New Testament professor Robert Piccirilli points out, the emphasis is on, I'm probably butchering his last name there, so I apologize. The emphasis is on the fulfillment of the promise, quote, to those who persist, emphasis added there, in the respective state described. Since, and that's from his book, Grace, Faith, and Free Will. Since Geisler's line of reasoning can't be applied consistently throughout Scripture without leading to conclusions that contradict New Testament teaching, we're justified in rejecting him. And consequently, his interpretation of Jesus' teaching, and consequently, we can reject his interpretation of Jesus' teaching in John 3:16 and John 5:25. The eternal security interpretation, you might say, of these passages does not hold water. Here's a third response, one used by my colleague and friend here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, in his book, A Daily Defense. The Bible doesn't only speak of eternal life as something presently possessed by believers. Rather, it also speaks of it as something believers have not yet achieved. Consider, for example, Romans 2:7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Similarly, Paul writes in Galatians 6:8, he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If there's a not yet dimension to receiving eternal life, well, then you can't simply assert that believers are secure in the aspect of it that they currently possess. The not yetness allows for the possibility to lose it. That is, if a believer stops believing, stops seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, stops sowing to the Spirit, etc. Now, a believer in the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine that states that once we believe, we're eternally secure in Christ, they might counter and say, well, you're gutting the meaning of eternal in the phrase eternal life. Eternal life would not be eternal if we could lose it. Now, this counter-argument assumes that the term denotes merely a quantity of life in the sense of living forever. But this can't be what Jesus is referring to, because he says a few verses later that those who do evil will rise to the resurrection of judgment. And this is in John chapter 5, verses 25 and 29. A few verses later from 24, the same teaching is found in John 3:16. But if by eternal life, Jesus meant simply that they will live forever, then it would appropriately be ascribed also to the damned. There would be no difference between the living forever that he's describing about heaven and the living forever in the case of those to the resurrection of judgment. But surely the damned don't have eternal life in the same sense that believers do, if we're interpreting eternal life simply with the interpretation of the quantity, right, in a quantitative sense of living forever. So the question becomes, well, what does the phrase refer to? What does eternal life refer to? Well, as again, Jimmy Akin concludes Eternal life thus deals not just with a quantity, but a quality or kind of life. It's the life of God that we as believers participate in. This is what Peter means when he says in 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. So eternal life is not simply referring to a quantity of life, like living forever, because that general concept, that can apply to both the blessed in heaven and the damned. So it's not referring to simply living forever, it's referring to this quality of life, this type of life that is given to us that allow for us to exist in heaven. And it's that life that we receive initially when we believe and are baptized, and it's that life that we must retain within our souls until death, dying in friendship with Christ, lest we lose it and be damned. So I guess we could pray, may we by God's grace always strive to remain partakers of the divine nature, doing what Hebrews 4:14 tells us to do, hold fast to our confession, so that Jesus' teaching may be applied to us. We can meet that condition of belief and thus have eternal life until the moment of death and beyond, and where we will experience it in full. Well, my friends, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity obviously gives us an opportunity to reflect on the Most Holy Trinity and some apologetical issues surrounding it. But it also gives us an opportunity to reflect on the nature of our salvation that comes through belief in Christ. And of course, that salvation is, as we just said, a partaking of the Trinitarian life, a sharing in that divine life. And so there we have a tying in of the nature of salvation to the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. Well, my friends, thank you so much, as always, for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well. Also, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, go to shop.catholic.com. I hope you have a blessed solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.